Good to be with you this morning. I'd like to call your attention to Titus chapter 1, particularly verses 5 through 9 this morning. We're going to continue where we left off from last week in our new series working through this epistle. Having introduced the letter last week, we noticed that Paul took great concern to establish his authority and to make sure that that authority was conferred on Titus for the assignment that was ahead of him. So he went to great lengths to make sure that that was established and understood. And having established that authority, now, beginning in verse 5, Paul goes on to explain the specific details of Titus's assignment, beginning with the need to appoint qualified men to the office of elder or overseer. This will be the focus of our discussion here today. As we work our way through the text, I argued a couple of weeks ago that you could say that the remainder of Paul's concerns that follow this are really downhill from here. There are other things that are lacking in Crete. But we won't be able to fix them or keep them fixed if we don't have the structure of leadership in place that God intended for his church. If we don't get qualified men in office, then we are not going to get these issues straightened out in the way that we ought to. Okay? The verses that we're going to be looking at today, Titus 1, 5 through 9, they largely parallel 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and they're understood to be the New Testament's teaching, much of the New Testament's teaching on the qualifications for the office of elder. Something I want to point out at the outset here for us to keep in mind as we go through this is that the necessity of this office is directly connected to the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God for the church. I don't want us to miss a connection here. Okay, this is important for us not to miss this as we work through this section. The priority of elders and those elders having authority as they do is not contrary to the truth that our highest authority is the special revelation of God in His Word. Actually, it comes from that. No person has authority inherent to themselves. Authority is derived, and in this case, the office of elder derives its authority from the Word of God and not from the man. The office of elder does not derive its authority from the man. It derives its authority from the Word of God. This is why men who are appointed must be examples who have been shaped by the Word, and they must be shepherds who are able to shape others by the Word. You follow? Okay, in all of this, what we actually see is this profound emphasis on the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God for His people. Okay, the men who are appointed to the office of elder are appointed as stewards of that Word. And that Word is to be modeled. That Word is to be guarded. That Word is to be ministered to God's people by men who are biblically called and qualified. And this is related to our main idea this morning, which is this. It is essential for the health of the church to appoint qualified men who serve as examples that are shaped by the Word and who are also shepherds who shape others by the Word. It's the Word that the church is created and maintained by. The gospel generates a people. It's the Word of God proclaimed that gathers a church and grows a church and sustains a church. And since the people who make up the church of Jesus Christ are gathered by the Word and sanctified by the Word and equipped by the Word, it is essential for the church to appoint these qualified men who will minister the Word faithfully. The primary duty of the overseer in his shepherding care of the people is to be a minister of the Word. He must demonstrate that he is personally shaped by it. And he must be committed to it for the shaping of others. This is why these qualifications are in place. And this is connected to another important principle that I'd like to ask you to keep in mind as we consider these qualifications today. If we have time, we're going to circle back around to some of this as we go and draw out some specifics. But it's good to get oriented around this at the beginning. So we get to a passage that starts to teach on the qualifications of elder, and if you're here this morning and you're not an elder and you're not aspiring to be one, you might be planning on tuning out, but I want you to make note of this principle here. The qualifications for the leadership of the church are not relevant for leaders only. The leadership is not expected to measure up to these standards so that everybody else won't have to. That's sometimes a misconception. This isn't special forces Christianity. This isn't varsity versus junior varsity. Okay? These are not standards for leaders so that everyone else won't have to attain to them. We're going to see this more clearly as we progress through chapter 2. But in terms of character, the elders are to be examples, not replacements. You follow? The elders are to be examples to the body, not replacements for the kind of character that ought to be cultivated in a Christian community. I don't want to spend too much time on this point right now, but I think it's very important for us to acknowledge that when the Bible holds out these qualifications for elders, whether it's 1 Timothy or Titus or 1 Peter, what the Bible's holding out when it speaks to the character qualifications is really genuine Christianity. It's authentic Christianity. These character traits are what every Christian and every church should aspire to, right? They're what every Christian should aspire to. These qualifications describe Christianity being lived out by the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. So there's a very important sense in which when we cover these qualifications, we all ought to be dispositioned in this way to say, these apply to me. When the scriptures talk about the qualifications of elder, they apply to all of us as qualifications that we should be aspiring to. Okay? Not only do they apply in that way, but in addition to that, as members of the body of Christ, you have a duty to know and understand what the qualification of elders are because you play a role in the appointment process. You play a role in the appointment process. At CBC, when we put a candidate forward for the office of elder to be considered, we ask for feedback from the members of the church concerning these things that we're going to be looking at today. We look for an affirmation from the voting members with these qualifications in mind. A church member cannot faithfully fulfill their duty in affirming or appointing a leader if they don't know what the biblical qualifications are. Right? Okay. And far too often, and to the detriment of the church, okay, not this church, but evangelical churches in general, far too often to the detriment of the church, candidates for this office are put forward or affirmed based on criteria that fall short of biblical standards. Okay? There can be a sense in which maybe this guy's a good businessman. Maybe he's got phenomenal organizational skills. Maybe he's influential. Maybe he's really good at administration. Maybe he's a good speaker. And this guy can just cast vision and really get people on board and motivated, or they attract people in some other way because they're savvy. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. I wouldn't mind being savvy and attractive. But on their own, apart from biblical qualifications, they do not make a man fit for the office of elder. And there would be a great danger in putting such a man in the position of overseer if these other qualifications were neglected. It'd be a great danger for him, and it would be a great danger, more importantly, for the church. We all have a responsibility to appropriate the instruction in the text here today. Read with me Titus 1. That should say 5 through 9. Copy and paste again. Sorry. Titus 1, beginning at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Let's jump into the text beginning in verse 5, where we begin to learn about this office. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Okay, so Titus, I left you here to fix the things that are broken and to arrange for the things that are missing. And now it's evident that Paul doesn't say this for Titus's sake, okay, but for the sake of the hearers. We talked about this some last week. Hey, Paul and Titus already had this conversation, as I directed you. What Paul is doing here is making sure that they know that Titus is deputized to carry on this work. Titus is commissioned and he is being put forward by Paul to carry out this work of appointing these officers. John Calvin made a note, made a point in his commentary on this text to say that Titus's task is really the task that is passed on to every pastor and elder in the history of the church. This is because the church is always going to stand in need of increase and progress, even when she's doing well. Is that true? Are we done growing? Have we arrived? No matter how well the church is doing, we will always stand in need of progress and growth. He said, the building and progress of the church is not a task so easy it can be brought all at once to completion. Those who have made diligent progress for many years must still be attentive to correct many things. I think as we study this book, that's incredibly relevant for this local body of believers. Because when I look around this church, the folks that I know at Cornerstone, I see a body of mature, faithful, godly people. I think this church is characterized by a number of people who have made diligent progress for many years. Let us only continue to do so. Right? Let's have the humility to recognize that, you know what, there are ways that we've been conformed to the culture. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And let's continue to be attentive to correct those things as the Lord brings them to our attention. And now when we talk about this office, the office of elder, what we mean by office is it is an official church office. It's a divinely established position of authority and responsibility in service to the local church. Okay? The office of elder is established with standing authority. The term elder doesn't necessarily give us this. It doesn't necessarily refer to an office everywhere that you see it in the scriptures. Okay, this is the Greek word presbyteros, and it sometimes simply refers to an older man, or in some cases, mature men with seasoned judgment. And we'll see it used that way in chapter 2. When the term elder is used to describe the office of elder as we speak of it, the context makes it clear, and we'll see that in this passage here. Okay, this is the case for us. And our first indicator that Paul is dealing with an official office is our understanding of what he means by appoint. What he means by appoint. So this word that's translated appoint is referring to an act of ordination. So this is an act of ordination. This is official. It refers to an installation and a commissioning. It means to stand down in place or put in charge. Stand down in place or put in charge. To appoint someone in this sense is to give them standing authority, which enables them to a rule. The office of elder was established for that authority. It would be like saying this, Titus, as your first priority, put mature men with seasoned judgment in charge in every city. Put them in charge with standing authority. This tells us that this is in reference to an official position of authority, a legitimate and divinely instituted office, which has this authority for the sake of serving the church. Now, I know that the word authority is a bad word in our culture, right? And that creates a little bit of discomfort sometimes. Now, that can be because we've honestly seen authority used poorly, right? It can be misused, and it can represent authority in general poorly. But it can also be because we have an unwarranted suspicion of authority or an aversion to authority in general. But in either case, we have to be reminded of this. The world is not egalitarian. Regardless of how authority has been misused, anywhere that you've seen it, regardless of what your feelings tell you when you react to that word, the world is not egalitarian. This is not the way that the Lord made it. Authority is not inherently bad. On the contrary, it's put in place for our good, and the church is no exception. The fact that this office is established with standing authority to rule is attested elsewhere in the New Testament too. Consider Hebrews 13:17. More bad words in our culture, right? Obey your leaders and submit to them. Good grief. That's a define the relationship, isn't it? 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, I point this out only to make the point more clear. The text shows us that the relationship between elder and church member is not undefined. Okay, the elder's not merely charged with giving good advice. He's responsible for assuming a position of authority. That authority is to be used for the good of the church, and the church is responsible for recognizing and submitting to that authority. This speaks to the official nature of the office. Now look with me at parts of verses 5 through 7, okay, where we see even more clearly in this context that the elders that are appointed are also called overseers. Okay, appoint elders, if any man is above reproach, for the overseer must be above reproach. Okay, overseers and elder is being used interchangeably here. Okay, this idea of overseer speaks to a function, speaks to what they do, but it also refers to an official title. This is the Greek word episkopos. Okay, sometimes translated bishop. And some have, I believe, mistaken this for a second or separate office, as if there's elder and there's bishop. What's clear here in the text is that Paul uses those terms interchangeably to refer to the same office. And when those terms are used interchangeably, what they're doing is speaking to a functional difference, a functional description. Okay? Elder is referring to a mature man with seasoned judgment. Overseer refers to a ruler who's been appointed to keep watch and care for the flock, one who does the work of shepherding. Both describe the same office and are used interchangeably as labels for those who are appointed to the office of elder. In other words, an elder is never supposed to be less than a mature man with seasoned judgment. And he's never supposed to be less than a ruler appointed to keep watch and care for the flock. This idea of having oversight or having responsibility to care is reinforced by the way that Paul refers to the elder or overseer as a steward. As a steward. And this word, when he says he's God's steward, he's saying he is God's guardian, custodian. He is the overseer and manager of a household. That's what this word means, guardian of a household, a house manager. Okay? In 1 Timothy 3, after listing the qualifications of elders, Paul says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church is the household of God. And as a steward of that house, the elder's orientation should be that of care and concern for the condition of that house, because the steward's held responsible for it. That's his allotment. That's what he has been entrusted with. This idea of allotment, look at 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 2, where the command is, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Over who? Okay, over those allotted to your charge. Over those who are allotted to your charge. As a steward of God's household, which is the church, the overseer has been given an allotment of precious people for whom he's responsible. An allotment of precious people for whom Christ died. An allotment of precious people who were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have put their faith in him and whom Jesus promised he would not leave them as sheep without a shepherd, but has given to his church shepherds and overseers to be custodians and guardians of this word and protect and care for them. This office is given for the loving care of those whom Christ died for. The New Testament teaches that the office of elder is in reference to an official office held only by qualified men who are charged with the responsibility to oversee and shepherd the church through the faithful ministry of the word and through their godly example. An official office for qualified men. If any man appoint elders in the city as I directed you, if any man. This is a conditional statement that sets up all that follows as a necessary condition. That means that the appointment to this office and being given standing authority and responsibility to shepherd the flock is contingent upon what follows. Okay, there are qualifications, there are prerequisites, and this type of conditional statement makes the following a list of non-negotiables. The first non-negotiable is a man. Now I know I'm causing all kinds of cultural trouble, but this shouldn't surprise you if you've been around Cornerstone for any length of time. The first non-negotiable is that an elder must be a man. This is very unambiguous in all of the language in this passage, as well as 1 Timothy, and Scripture in no way suggests otherwise elsewhere. There's zero ambiguity on this subject in the text of Scripture. In fact, if we were to do our legwork here, we'd find only a mountain of evidence that supports this and blatant prohibitions against putting a woman in that position. Blatant prohibitions against that. So this is a subject that we won't tackle at length today. We've done quite a bit of work here recently in our Bible class, and I'm happy to be available if you have follow-up questions about this. Grab me and we'll talk about it. But I would be remiss if I didn't point out as we work through this text, if I didn't fail to make the point that this is in reference to a man. The term elder is masculine. The term overseer is masculine. And man is, you guessed it, masculine. Okay? The office of elder is reserved for qualified males. Now, you know that that's not because women couldn't otherwise be qualified. I know many women that would excel many men in carrying out some of the duties. And you probably do too. I know many women with exemplary character and knowledge of the Bible and incredible talents, but that's not the point. That's not the point. God has intended to tell an important story through the repeating theme of male headship throughout the Scriptures, and He is unwavering to that commitment. He's unwavering to that commitment, and He's not a fraction as ambiguous as Christians are about it. He makes this plain. Men were designed by God to bear the responsibility of leadership in the church, and women were not. We need to trust Him and run the play that He called. Right? We're not calling the plays. We're blocking and tackling. We need to run the play as He called it. Okay. Now, as we look at the qualifications, we're going to see, as we get into character qualifications, we're going to see an umbrella qualification of above reproach or blameless that's repeated twice. It's repeated twice here. What this means to be above reproach or blameless is that there could be no valid accusation of disqualification in the areas that are going to be listed after this. So He's going to list specific qualifications, and if He's blameless or above reproach, nobody can point to one of those areas and say, no, you're not qualified there. Okay? So we'll get to the specifics of that, but He's not marked by any disgrace that would harm His reputation and lessen His authority. He can't be accused of being disqualified according to the standards that follow. Now, we could do this a number of ways. For the sake of time today, we're going to look at these qualifications in two very basic categories in which He must be above reproach. First, the elder must be above reproach with respect to his own family. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, this obviously rules out polygamy. And it means that the man is faithful in marriage or chaste in singleness. He's not engaged in sexual immorality. He's not unlawfully divorced. He is a one-woman man. Now, as we go through this, one of the things that I want to do is try to point out how these qualifications for elder have implications for all of us. For example, the qualification for an elder to be a husband of one wife or a one-woman man tells all of you this. The standard sexual ethic for all Christians is chastity in singleness and fidelity in marriage, which is a monogamous, lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. That's why you would actually work backwards from this. That reality is foundational to how the world works. That reality is explicitly biblical. And because it is, an elder can't violate it. This elder is testifying in his life and in his character to the expectations for conduct for Christians in this area. This is an implication for all of us, as if it were unique to elders to be a one-woman man. Right? No chance. No chance. Okay. Having children who believe, or faithful children who can't be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Okay, the word that's translated believe here, it's pista, and this could mean believe or faith, or it can mean faithful or trustworthy. We see it used both ways in the same chapter. And so there's a debate about whether or not this passage requires the children of elders to be believers or if it's requiring that they're under control and obey his authority in the home. CBC takes the latter position. We take the latter position that this passage is requiring the man to manage his household well, not requiring the regeneration of his children as a requisite to hold office. And there are a few reasons for that, but a key one is that our parallel passage from 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5 says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And if a man does not know how to manage his household well, how will he take care of the church of God? Okay? That parallel seems to be very clear with respect to the position that we've taken. That fits also with the negative here of not being accused of dissipation or rebellion. The kid's not reckless. The kid is not insubordinate. So essentially, we've interpreted this to mean that the man's children must submit to him and the proper authorities. But I want to press this just a little bit. I don't want us to miss a really important implication. Hey, that the biblical expectation for any godly father would be to be instructing his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right? Not just ambiguously respect me, but why do you respect me? Why do you obey? Faithful to what? Faithful to biblical standards. This would be the expectation. He can't take responsibility for their regeneration, but he must take responsibility for their formation and for their enculturation. He must teach them diligently to follow Christ. This is what parents are supposed to do. Use parental authority and influence and all their provision to disciple their kids and teach them the fear of the Lord. You can't convert them. But if you do have a well-managed home and they do obey your authority, you can teach them, you can train them, you can say you'll be at church on Sunday whether you're converted or not, and you can impress the faith on them. Any man who would not be diligent to do that would be disqualified because he would be negligent in his first and most important shepherding assignment. You understand that? You've been allotted those kids at home. If you have kids, they've been given to you. They're in your charge. That's your allotment. And if you're not going to take and impress the faith upon them, then you cannot be entrusted with the flock of God and would be disqualified. Okay, let's think about implications for everyone of this qualification. Every Christian parent should use their authority and influence to persuade their children to follow Christ. And they should labor diligently to impress the Christian faith upon their children and teach them to fear the Lord. Their conversion is God's department. We can't do that. But we've been given the means of grace. And we've been given a responsibility to say, let's go. Let's follow Christ. I promise you don't have anything better to do. And I'm going to do everything that I can to convince you of that. Until you're gone. Okay? He must be above reproach with respect to his family, and he must be above reproach with respect to his own character. Okay? When you get into his own personal character, they begin with a list of prohibitions, and we're going to go through these quickly. First, he must not be self-willed. He must not be self-willed. This refers to an arrogant or self-interested person, one who exercises selfish ambition and looks out for himself. He's thinking highly of himself and he's showing an inordinate concern for himself. That can't characterize one of the shepherds. He must not be quick-tempered. He can't be prone to anger and flying off the handle. He's not a hothead. He's not known for snapping at people. He's not somebody his wife and kids are afraid of because he's going to lose his cool. Not the elder, because no man is supposed to be. Not addicted to wine. It means he's not a drunkard. He's not dependent upon alcohol. He's not dependent upon any other substance. He's not controlled by substances. He stays sober and he stays ready to take responsibility. He can't be drunk because he's going to get the call. Okay? I could get a phone call at any time of night with any sort of need. I need to be ready. You ought to be ready, sober, alert, ready to take responsibility. You can't be ready for that if you aren't sober. You can't be clear-headed if you're controlled by any substance. He's not pugnacious, which is a cool word. It means he's not a brawler or a striker. And this is referring to a man who's quarrelsome and contentious, always ready to fight, easily brought to blows, whether it's verbally or physically. Okay, for clarification, it doesn't mean that the man's not capable of it. It doesn't mean the man's not capable of it. I think every man who can should cultivate the capacity to be dangerous in the event that it's ever needed. I don't think we should have soft, lazy men. I think we should do everything that we can to be dangerous on behalf of those who are allotted to our charge to care for them. But that capacity for violence, that capacity for being dangerous, that shouldn't be tossed around recklessly. That shouldn't be flaunted. That shouldn't be used for selfish reasons. And it should never be used on your people. You never be used on your people. Used in protection of your people. That would be disqualifying otherwise. An elder should be able to demonstrate the ability to navigate conflict and difficulties while avoiding a knockdown drag out. He's not pugnacious. He's not fond of sordid gain. It means he's making his money in an honest way. He's making his money in an honest way. He's free from the love of money, Paul says in 1 Timothy. He deals fairly with people. If you audit his taxes and his financial dealings, you're not going to be shocked about what you find. He'd be happy to let the church see it. Okay? These are prohibited for elders. This, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, and so on. These are prohibited for elders because they would damage their reputation, right? They would undermine their authority and their effectiveness. And so as we think about the implications for everyone, I want us to think about these in a cluster here, these negative prohibitions. We think about this for everybody. Christians who are characterized by these negative traits would also damage the reputation of Christ and undermine their own effectiveness, right? We talked about our corporate witness, our corporate testimony in Bible class this morning. If we have a church that professes to follow Christ and we don't live like Christians, that makes the gospel out to look like a lie, right? It undermines our testimony and our effectiveness. In contrast, Christians are called to a life of humility, self-control, sobriety, peace, and honesty. That's what we should be known for. That's why those qualifications are there, those prohibitions are there for an elder. And then there are positive qualifications listed. Hospitable. He must be hospitable. Now, this can include what we typically think of hospitality, like entertaining guests. But the idea here primarily has to do with being warm to people that you greet and warm to strangers. It's a kind and warm disposition to the stranger that communicates a willingness to receive them. Okay, the elder should be characterized by this, a willingness to receive, a kindness, loving what is good. Loving what is good. This means that the man can distinguish between good and evil and that he pursues the good. It literally means a friend of the good. Friend of the good. So corresponding to this would be you're not being friendly with evil, right? You're not being friendly with evil, hating what is evil and fighting for the good. The man is sensible. Sensible means of sound mind. It means he's temperate. It means he's prudent. This would make the man a source of wisdom for life's circumstances. This would mean the man is not rash or impetuous. He's steady. He's steady. He's reliable. He's not up and down. He's sensible. He's just. He's just. It means he's virtuous. He's concerned about doing the right thing in relationship to God and in relationship to others. He wants to know how to please God and do the right thing and how to do right by other people. He wants to conform to and live out God's standards. He's devout or holy. It means he's a pious man. His reverence for God, so his inner heart response to God takes shape in a response of piety and godliness that can be visible. He's seeking to be set apart and pleasing to God in his life. It's devout. You know the difference. You know people who have a profession of faith, but you don't see affection for Christ on display in their lives. And you know those people that they love Jesus so much they won't shut up about him. right? Praise God for those friends. Okay? There's an affection for Jesus Christ. There's a love for Him. There's a desire to please Him that's becoming visible in life through obedience, through testifying. The man's self-controlled. He's disciplined. So the idea behind this qualification is that he's a master of self, meaning he has the ability to curb or restrain impulses and appetites in order to do the right thing. So he can control his emotions. It's not a badge of honor to just let your emotions rock and roll. It's not. And it's not a negative stereotype if you show self-control and don't let your emotions govern you. Okay? Elder who... He's one who is responsible to know and to minister the word. And part of this self-control is the ability to devote himself to the study of the scriptures and to be able to anticipate the needs of the time and how to apply the Bible. The elder, this is your charge. If you are an elder or if you aspire to the office of elder at some point in time, you have to know the word and know how to apply it. And that will require self-control and self-rule to devote yourself to the study of the scriptures. Let's think about the implications for everyone. Okay? These positive implications mean these characteristics exemplify what we talked about 2 weeks ago, a knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. Okay? There's a theme where these things are connected here. Paul has already held out that the nature of saving faith is a knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, and elders are to live out that authentic faith and to hold out these characteristics to show other Christians how to walk. They're not to be this way so that you don't have to. Okay, let's move on and let's cover quickly the central focus of the elder. The central focus of the elder. Okay? The elder's to be characterized by these aforementioned qualities, these qualifications, and he's to be holding fast to the faithful word. This means clinging to it. He's to be clinging to it, holding firmly. It's describing an ardent devotion and a steadfast commitment to being a man of the word in everything that he does. Hold fast the faithful word. The reliable word. This is in accordance with the teaching, he says. Hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. This refers to the teaching, a summarized body of truth found in the scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament, all of scripture, all of the reliable word of God. This is what you cling to. If you are or want to be an elder, this is where you're locked in. This is what you don't let go of. You are charged to care for the sheep, to feed the sheep, to protect the sheep, to care for the sheep. You don't have another way to care for the sheep. All other ways to care for the sheep are subordinate to this way to care for the sheep. Anything that we subject this to puts the sheep in danger, puts the church in danger. Okay? You have to have a grip on this. You can't let it go. And when there's pressure to lead or govern according to another standard, you got to be like Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, right? I don't have another source I'm going to go to help you, because you don't need any good ideas or any new perspective from any man. That's not what you need. You need the word of God. And the elder's charged with preaching it in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not, right? The elder's charged with serving this up, clinging to it and saying, here I stand, I can do no other. So that in order to be able to do something. So there's a purpose or an end in mind to clinging to this. Not so that he would be all theologically heady and have all of this knowledge, not for his own sake. It is for one thing, in order that he would be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Exhort and sound doctrine. And this covers a broad range of instruction, but at its core, it means to summon a people to a standard. So it can be for comfort, for encouragement, for admonishing, for consoling. But this is positive instruction. This is saying, here's the standard. I'm calling you to it. I'm calling you to conform to it. Sound doctrine. Teaching that's whole, healthy, and not corrupted. You have to have a handle on this in order to instruct, to exhort, to help people in sound doctrine. An essential need of the church is to receive this instruction in sound doctrine. An overseer and a shepherd must be able to meet that need. It's not optional. It's part of the job description. It doesn't matter how good a guy is at casting vision. He has to be able to handle the word. Okay? Similarly, the elder needs to have a grip on the word so that he can refute or oppose those who contradict it. This word refute means to expose or show to be guilty. Expose or show to be guilty. So the elder's charged with protecting the flock, and he needs to be able to expose false teaching, and he needs to be able to show why it's false. That's what this idea is. We're going to get into this more in depth next week as we look at the threat of false teachers at the church in Crete. This is absolutely critical. The elder needs to be familiar enough with the real deal that he knows when the garbage shows up. Right? He knows when there's an imposter. He knows when his people are being hurt by vain philosophies. He knows when his people are being hurt by an integrationist psychologist who is pumping a secular humanistic worldview into people and calling it Christian. He knows that, and he will fight for his people because he knows the word of God. He has a grip on it. Okay? The people need the word. They need it taught and applied rightly, and they need it guarded and protected. This is central to the role of elder. The elder is appointed to be a caretaker and a minister of the word of God. He must be mastered by the word so that his life is shaped by it and his ministry is anchored in it. His pastoral oversight and shepherding care for the church cannot be disconnected from the faithful ministry of the word and his godly example. He has to be shaped by it and anchored in it. So as we ponder these implications for us today, the elder, the overseer, this office is given to the church as a gift. This is Christ's care for those whom he died for. He has not left the church as though it were sheep without a shepherd, but is committed to our care, committed to protecting that sound doctrine by which we are built up and preserved and kept. And this is all an emphasis, this office, and the importance of this office is an emphasis on Christ's care for us through his faithful and sufficient word. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word that you have given to us. We thank you for the protection that you have provided by raising up godly qualified men to protect your people by knowing and ministering sound doctrine. Lord, we pray that you would help us. We pray that the leadership of this church would continue to strive more and more to be conformed to the qualifications here. And I pray that each one of us here today, that every member of the church would consider these qualifications and aspire to be godly, aspire to live up to these things, and put the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness on display. Lord, you're worthy of that glory. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? You may be here today and you don't know Christ, or you're going to go out from here today and you're going to encounter people who don't know Christ, and they are sheep without a shepherd right now. Let's call them to a loving relationship with Christ. We have to call everybody to faith and repentance and to come underneath the shepherding care of the God who loves them and will never leave them or forsake them. Go in peace.